turn in the Word of God now, not to the passage that we were reading from earlier, which was the Gospel of John, the chapter 3, but rather to the book that we were in this morning, and that's the book of Ezekiel. So turning to the book of Ezekiel and to the chapter 11, the book of Ezekiel, the chapter 11. And we're going to read one verse there, which is the verse 19, Ezekiel 11, and the verse 19, which says, "And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and will give them a heart of flesh." With God's word open before us, we'll bow together, please, in a further word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, we look to Thee. We pray for the blessing of God upon the preaching of the Word. We thank Thee for all that has taken place in this meeting already, for the singing of Thy praise, for the solos that we've heard, for the Word of God that has been read, for prayer that has been offered. And Lord, we pray that now we come in the conclusion of the meeting to Thy Word again, to open up the Scriptures of truth, to find a Word for our heart, one that will apply to us. Lord, we pray that I will put our name on it. May it be equivalent to a tagged present coming our way with our name clearly identified upon it. May the Word of God be so relevant to us. May it speak to our hearts. May it reach us at the point of our need. And we pray that Christ, who is the one that meets all of our needs according to His riches in glory, we pray that He will come near and by His Holy Spirit will be sent forward into our hearts tonight. Answer our prayer, reach into souls, save by Thy grace, restore those who have fallen away, touch those who need a touch of healing this evening, and Thy people that need encouragement, may encouragement come. In Jesus' name and to God's eternal glory alone we pray. Amen. It's a little child's first time on a boat. And for anything up to half an hour, that child has run around, very excited, waiting just for the hooter to sound and the boat to pull out of the harbour and go on to the open sea. And in time, that hooter does sound. But then as the boat chugs its way up through out of the harbour, the child cries out in a mixture of shock and surprise, "Mommy, Daddy, the earth's moving, the land's moving, the houses are moving, the trees are moving." Now those parents know full well that's not the case, because that fixed and that firm shoreline with its trees and its fields and the harbour out of which they're going and the headlands and all the other boats around about anchor moving, not a chance. They are not moving. It's an illusion of the eye. The movement is not with all of them, but the movement is in the boat on which that young lad is. I want to ask a number of questions tonight. Is the world around you growing less in your sight? Has there been a change of view regarding what is important and what is rather unimportant in life? Is it the fact that in your life, sins that once seemed so lovely and attractive and I need to engage in those and I'll never be satisfied unless I can go down that particular path, that now they look rather threadbare, even rather disgusting, and you don't want to engage in them any longer? Is it the case that those pleasures that the world, and they're advertising them all around us all the time, those pleasures, they don't really have the same degree of attraction that once they had for our minds? One day we're running towards them, couldn't get enough of them, but then there's come around a change, and we are shunning those same pleasures, and we're shrinking from them. Now, the fact of the matter is this: sin does not ever change, but God's grace can change us. And in the life of John Newton, one of our famous hymn writers, that is exactly what happened. He was once running headlong to sin, but then a change came about, and he talks about it when he says, "I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. Or in the language of Daniel Tyner, once I was foolish, and sin ruled my heart, causing my footsteps from God to depart. Mercy has found me, happy my case, I now am a sinner, saved by grace. Now that change in that hymn writer's life, that change in John Newton's life, another hymn writer and preacher, that change is what we read about in our text here tonight in Ezekiel 11 and the verse 19, where God says, I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and I will give them an heart of flesh. And we look at that text and we say, wonderful change, this conversion of the sinner. That's our theme tonight. First of all, we're going to consider the change in its imperativeness or its necessity. The change in its imperativeness. You're wanting to buy a new car, and you've been to some of the showrooms there, and you've got a lot of literature, and you're coming back burdened with all the material about buying this particular new car. And you'll probably see the basic price of the models. That'll be marked out there, but also marked with an asterisk here, there, and everywhere down the brochure. There's a lot of optional extras. And when you order them, think, oh, well, I would like that as an extra, and here's another thing I could do with that addition, and there's another add-on, and really, my last car had one of those, and I couldn't do without those again. By the time you get down that list of optional extras, and you tick them, you will cause the cost of the basic model of car to rocket through the roof. But optional extras, by the very nature of them, by the description given of them, optional, they are not essential. You don't have to take them. Your car will take you from A to B every bit as well without all of those optional extras as it would with every single possible one added on. You don't need them. Many people think this about conversion. The experience that we're describing here through the prophet's words in our text tonight, Ezekiel 11, verse 19, I will give them one heart, I will put a new spirit within you, I will take away the stony heart out of their flesh, will give them an heart of flesh. This conversion they dismiss as being an optional extra. I don't really need it in life, and I won't really need it in eternity. The fact is, you will. For it is not an optional extra, it is absolutely essential. Dr. Thomas Guthrie was a famous preacher from Edinburgh a couple of centuries ago. Very interesting experience around about the 1850s. And I want to tell something of his experience back then, because no matter where we turn today, we see something that is a mirror image of what Thomas Guthrie saw and witnessed back then. He said, once we wandered into a church in this city. It was the Socinian Chapel. The preacher chose these words for his text. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And no doubt Guthrie thought, I'm going to hear a real conversion sermon being preached here. And that might have been surprising, given the place where it was. But he said the preacher read his text, and then, as it were, sat down by the cradle where his charge lay asleep to rock them over into a deeper slumber. The text, he said, was an oriental figure, an exaggeration, pointing only to an outward change. No more, he said, was needed in the highly figurative language that those Eastern nations were used to employ. This describes the change undergone by a man who has abandoned a wicked and wild life for habits of decency and honesty and temperance. Guthrie said such was the style and character of the sermon that if a poor soul had gone in there for bread to satisfy his hunger, spiritual bread, he got nothing, carried away nothing but a stone for a fish. That man had substituted a serpent. You saw its coil and heard its hiss. And if you take that preacher's words in that Socinian chapel back then in the 1850s, and let me tell you, that same kind of preaching still goes on today in many churches that are not preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, that are not teaching the Bible, but their own thoughts and their own imaginations. You would have gone in and you'd have thought, those wonderful words that our Savior announces in John 3 in the verse 7, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You would be thinking, that doesn't apply to me. That's for the really low down people in society, those terrible people who have done awful things. That's for those degraded, unpitied creatures who are weighed down by a load of poverty and weighed down by a load of ignorance and weighed down by a load of guilt, and they have sunken to a place that I have never been. They're right down at the bottom and they're in that dreadful, polluted state. But of the congregation, people who were well-dressed, and they were sober, and they were honest, and they were decent, and they were morally upright professors of religion, and they attended church on a regular basis, then, oh, you don't need this change. It has no relevance for you. That's what that preacher was falsely saying. But I would ask you, how does Nicodemus fit in? If ever anyone was right up at top-notch morality, it was Nicodemus. If ever anybody was head and shoulders above everybody else in the society in which he lived for morality and goodness and decency and charitable living and all of that, then it was Nicodemus. He had climbed the ladder right to the top in the sect of the Pharisees. He was a ruler of the Jews, a teacher of the Old Testament. Few could lay claim to greater uprightness than Nicodemus had, and yet it was to him, that the Savior spoke these words originally. Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, if Nicodemus, with all of his religion and all of his ritual, needed to be saved, I need it, and you need it, without a doubt. The very best, you see, are so very bad. People think they're really good. They have done God a favor. They've done this good work, that good work, been moral here, moral there, upright somewhere else. They're tremendous, and they're patting themselves on the back, and they don't think that they need a change of heart, and they don't feel they need a change of mind, and they don't recognize this need for a radical reform and an utter regeneration of life within the soul. But of course we do. All of us do. Other words. Words in the Bible have lost their meaning. This change the Bible is talking about is so radical that it's great in its character. This is a quote that I give you, great in its character, lasting in its consequences, a change that affects not the habits only, but the heart, a change that both reaches downward into the deepest recesses of the soul and forward into the distant ages of eternity. It's a great change, and it's not, I repeat, optional, but absolutely necessary. I have a great fear that some people, maybe even many, imagine that they have been born again, that they're fit for heaven, simply because they've made a few alterations in their conduct. They seem better today than what they were some days ago, when in reality all they've done is gone to sleep, and the real work of salvation has never been done in their hearts. They've had a little tweak here, a little change there, some alteration over here. That little outward conduct has known a little bit of modification along the line, but they have not received the new heart that Ezekiel 11 and verse 19 speaks about. I think of one of the famous, most famous writers. It used to be that his book, his most famous work, would have sat in an English home underneath the Bible. There would have been two books there. You'd have had the Bible, and underneath it, John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, written by Bunyan during his time in prison. It's the account of a dream, an allegory, a wonderful story, and it traces the journey of a man who begins, as we all do, in the city of destruction, right through until he gets, by the grace of God and by salvation, by this new heart, radical change, he gets to the celestial city. But then, Bunyan wrote another book. You may well be familiar with that. It's really his own testimony, the testimony of this man, Christian. And in a separate book, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners is the title there. Bunyan says, I betook me to my Bible, and I began to take great pleasure in reading, wherefore I fell to some outward reformation, both of my words and life, and I did set the commandments before me for my way to heaven. Then I thought I pleased God as well as any man in England. This I continued for about a year, all of which time our neighbours did take me to be a very godly man, a new and religious man, and did marvel much to see such a great and famous alteration in my life and manners, and indeed so it was. But here's the important bit. Though, he says, here's what he confesses, though yet I knew not Christ, nor grace, nor faith, nor hope. For, as I have well seen since, had I then died, my state had been most fearful. And he says concerning himself, I was nothing but a poor painted hypocrite, yet I loved to be talked of as one that was really godly. I was proud of my godliness, and indeed I did all that I did, either be seen of or either to be well spoken of by man. Why do men fall foul of that kind of a false profession? Many reasons, but they're all based around self-interest. From the fact virtue is cheap, vileness is costly, costly to the wallet, sin costly to health, costly to reputation as well on occasions. The fact as well that older age begins to cool the blood and debilitate the frame. The fact that successive bereavements that happen around us, a friend dies, suddenly we're kind of shocked and rocked back in our heels, and maybe a deep disappointment or two, that might help wean certain sinners away from the world, away from its wild ways, set them looking in a new direction. There are a multitude of reasons why people take up a profession of being religious. But you need something more than that. You need something deeper than that. You need a heart that is changed by the grace and the power of God. When tea was first introduced to Germany many, many years ago, a gentleman received a pound of it as a gift from a friend. Sometime later, the person who had gifted the tea, he said, well, have you tried it? Yes, he said, but we didn't like it. Why is that? Everybody else that I give a pound of tea to has been delighted with it. He said, we cooked it, we poured off that brown liquid, we served the leaves, they were tough and bitter. No, we didn't like it. Many people take the gospel totally the wrong way and they find it to be unpalatable. They make the wrong use of it. What they do is they get the outward form and the ceremony and they take great stock of that. And then they find so little strength in those because that's not where the power is. The power is in the transforming grace of God within the human heart. And that's why we emphasize tonight, don't accept that an outward reforming of your life is equal to an inward and a gracious transformation of heart. We read our text again in the book of Ezekiel, the chapter 11, the verse 19. God says, I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of your flesh and will give you a heart of flesh. Don't be satisfied until you cry to God, Lord, give me this new heart. Don't want some kind of a surface spurious change. Give me a new heart within me. So we're talking about, first of all, this change in its imperativeness. But then secondly, this change in its illustrations. This change in its illustrations. This is of a massive, momentous order, And it's illustrated or pictured for us in a couple of ways at least in the Bible, and that helps us get to grips with the kind of change we're talking about tonight. In the Bible, conversion is described as a birth. We have heard about babies being born just last week. All thriving, all doing well. We're very glad to hear and to see that. As soon as an infant leaves the womb, it may be described pretty much as a new creature, although it is essentially the same as the one that was in the womb, but it has entered a new sphere of life. How different from the dark dwelling in the womb where it lay imprisoned. What a difference when it comes out into life, when the windows of its senses are thrown open, when its eyes are following the light, when its restless hands are familiarizing themselves with objects and sounds flood into its ears and streams of knowledge come gushing into its mind. Marvelous transformation. How tremendous the change. And it's because God's salvation is a great change, introducing the soul of man to a new and a delightful life that it's described in the Bible as a birth, the second birth. The new birth. What Jesus impressed upon Nicodemus in John 3 that we read tonight, Jesus answered and said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again." George Whitefield, famous evangelist in England, he was for several days over in the house of a general, Providence in Rhode Island. The general, his wife, a son, three daughters as well, they were serious about the things of God, but they were not born again. Whitefield departed from usual custom, and that was that whenever he would go into a house, he would address the residents in the home, and he would speak to them from the Word of God, and many times individually concerning the welfare of their souls. But the day has passed, the last evening came. And that last night that he was to spend in there, he goes up to bed, retires to rest. But the Spirit of God came to him that night and said, "O man of God, George Whitefield, if these people perish, you haven't told them. Their blood is on your head." He listened, but the flesh did as the flesh does. It says, "Oh, don't speak to these people. They're so good, they're so kind, they've been so obliging to you, so hospitable towards you. You couldn't say anything that they would interpret as being harsh and hard towards them." And so Whitefield got out of bed, he prayed, the sweat ran down his brow, he was in fear and in anxiety, but finally a happy thought came over his mind. He took the diamond ring from his finger, went up to the window, and he wrote these words on the glass. I don't think you would appreciate it had he done it in your house. "One thing thou lackest." And he couldn't still summon the courage to speak a word to those who were living in the house, but he went his way. He was no sooner gone than the general, who had a huge respect for George Whitefield and all he stood for, he went into the room that Whitefield had been in, and the first thing, he saw the sentence on the window, "One thing thou lackest." And you know what? The Spirit of God did the rest. And he took over and he applied God's word to his heart, and it blessed his soul through to his own conversion. What was the one thing he lacked? The same one thing that Nicodemus lacked. Maybe the same one thing that you lack. You can have everything, but if you don't have God's salvation, a new heart, being born again by his Spirit, then you cannot enter into heaven. It was very uncharacteristic of Whitefield to do what he did in that home, because everywhere George Whitefield went, he was known for preaching, "Ye must be born again." To an Indian in a canoe on one of the great American rivers, "Ye must be born again." To the black men of the Bermudas, "Ye must be born again." To the aristocratic audience in the dining room of the Countess of Huntington, "Ye must be born again." That was his message. Everywhere he went, Why, a friend asked him one time, why, Mr. Whitfield, do you preach so often on ye must be born again? And Whitfield answered straight back, because ye must be born again. Do you know anything about it? Can you identify with it? Do you know what the hymn writer was speaking about when he said, born of the Spirit, with life from above, into God's family divine, justified fully through Calvary's love? Oh, what a standing is mine. In the Bible, conversion is described as a birth, the new birth. But then again, another picture here is that of a resurrection. In the words of our text, Ezekiel 11, the verse 19, I will put a new spirit within you. I will take the stony heart out of their flesh and will give them an heart of flesh. There's the kind of change here that mirrors a resurrection from old to new. And if you were to travel, as we intend to do because we're in Ezekiel these few Sunday mornings, if you would travel right through to chapter 37 of the book of Ezekiel, you'll find a great and graphic illustration of what it is to see this great change of resurrection. He's taken by the Spirit of the Lord, this prophet Ezekiel, and he's put down in a valley surrounded by dry bones. It had been the scene of a mighty battle. That battle is long over. No longer the savage roar of war can be heard, the clash of weapons, the shriek of the wounded, the wild shouts of victors as swords are swung and crowns are staked and won. It was all silence now. The war is over. But the dead are lying there, unburied. And they're decaying where they've fallen. And the skull is rattling inside the metal helmet. And the sword of the warrior's lying rusting beside his skeleton. And the handle is still in the relaxed grasp of his bony fingers. The rain is washed and the sun has bleached those bones. And they've been picked day by day by day by ravens. They're white and they're dry. Death. A terrible picture of death is what faces God's prophet that day. But from the skies comes a question to this man. It's Almighty God speaking, and he says, Son of man, can these bones live? They did. Once Ezekiel had preached, seemed a crazy thing, but God told him to do it. Prayed over those bones, praying to the Lord who was the resurrection and the life, and he resurrects dead bodies, dead hearts, dead souls, dead families, dead communities, dead churches. He's the giver of life. God answered prayer in dramatic and dynamic fashion, and down through that valley, hurtling along, comes the living, life-giving breath of God, and it kisses the icy lips of those corpses, and it stirs their hair, and it fans their cheek, and man after man after man springs to his feet, until the field that he'd been brought to be into, covered first of all with those ghastly skeletons, is crowded with an awesome army, all ready for battle, the mighty host of the living God. The prophet would have been astonished, no doubt about that. And the work of God in grace in converting a sinner is no less great, no less marvelous, no less amazing than that. For what were we when we were not converted to Christ? Well, we don't need to speculate, because we're told by Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, we were all dead in trespasses and in sins. We were dead men walking according to the course of this world. We were under the power of the devil. We were the children of disobedience. We were having our conversation in the lusts of the flesh. We were fulfilling the desires of our flesh and of our mind. By nature, we were the children of wrath. We were away from God as far as we could be. But the operation of the mercy and might of God alone lifted us up out of this dreadful, depraved, dead condition. And so in Ephesians 2 and the verse 4 to 7, we're told, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us, made us alive together in Christ. by grace we are saved. Glorious change. And I find when I go into the book of the Acts of the Apostles, what is the purpose of the gospel? To open eyes, turn men and women from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God. It brings them life where there was previously death. Wonderful change. A birth, a resurrection. This change is dramatic and dynamic. I will give them a new spirit and heart of flesh. So we have the imperativeness of the change, the illustrations in the change, and finally and briefly, the immediateness of this change. The immediateness of this change. How long does it take for this to happen? How quickly can it happen? Let me tell you, as soon as a sinner repents of a sin, lays hold upon eternal life by faith in the blood of Jesus Christ, commits himself utterly and unreservedly to Christ, as soon as that happens, he's changed, he's transformed, he's made a new creature by the wonderful power of God. We have a man in the New Testament called Zacchaeus. Read about him in Luke 19, the verse 5 and the verse 9. Jesus said, "Make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house." That's verse 5. Verse 9 says, "And Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come to this house. For as much as he also is a son of Abraham." As soon as Zacchaeus brought Christ into his house, more importantly, into his heart, he received an instantaneous salvation. Didn't delay, didn't come in a day, didn't come in a week, didn't come in a month, didn't come in a year. That mercy was given immediately. It's always this way. A poem says, "The moment a sinner believes and trusts in a crucified God, a pardon at once he receives, salvation in full through the blood." We're told in the Bible that the change from grace down here to glory up there is instant, in the twinkling of an eye. 1 Corinthians 15:52. And the change from guilt out of my sin into the grace of Christ is equally quick. Think of the thief on the cross. He didn't have time to reform his life. He didn't have time for all the add-ons. He didn't have time for charitable deeds. He was giving his last breaths. And with those last breaths, he turned to Christ and he called upon him for mercy. And what did our Savior say? "Verily I say unto thee, today, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." That's why William Cowper wrote, "The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day." And just as well he did, because he didn't have too many hours left, too many minutes left. And so in 2 Corinthians 6:2, Paul writes, "Now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." He writes again in Hebrews 3:7-8, "Today if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts." Wherever I read in the Bible, it is today, today, always today, for it is an immediate salvation. Man who was gripped by a concern over the welfare of his soul, he went to his minister for some advice. "What should I do to be saved?" was the cry of his heart. The minister gave him 2 books to read. "Take home, study carefully when you get home." The man looked at the books, those 2 books, carefully for a moment, and then he looked at the minister and he looked right into his eyes and he said, "But what if I should die before I get to read them through?" That was a wise man, a not so wise minister. The Lord never talks about postponing the day of salvation. That's why we must always preach the necessity for turning to Christ, not postponing. When the Spirit of God works on your heart, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." Why do you wait, dear sinner? The harvest is passing away. Your Savior is longing to bless you. There's danger and death in delay. Why not? Why not come to him now?